Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what we're looking at now is the gospel of the new covenant. And that takes in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And when we come to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 3, we ought to begin them with a series of questions that could easily have presented themselves. And I'll present them in terms of three questions that these verses will give an answer to. First of all, is the response of men to affect the way we handle the Word of God? Second, do negative reactions to the Word of God cause us to faint? Paul will parenthesis this whole section with that in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. And I think it's a very important verse to the antidote to discouragement or losing heart is recognizing the kind of ministry we have, not the kind of people we minister to. Paul does not say, therefore, saying we have this kind of people to minister to, we do not lose heart. We have this kind of ministry. And so Paul looks back at the new covenant, and it is so glorious that no matter how men respond, we are still enthusiastic over this thing and we do not lose heart. He says the same thing coming down to chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, and then it's in the light of this great ministry, we do not lose heart. And that is fixed in the context of he is grateful that God is being glorified, and therefore he does not lose heart. So we will find out the answer to the question, do negative reactions of men cause us to faint? And Paul's answer will be a resounding no. But there's a third and more germane question yet, and that is this. If this message is so glorious and so powerful and so wonderful, if that is the case, why are so many so indifferent to it? You talk about a glorious, powerful ministry and message. You talk about, Paul, that you will not peddle it. You talk about you will know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. You talk about not embellishing the gospel in any way but simply presenting it. If that is so great, why doesn't it do better? Why doesn't it fare better in this world? Why do most men, as a matter of fact, not believe it? So that we will begin with point number one, which will be hostility to the gospel explained. Hostility to the gospel explained. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And then we will turn immediately to verses 5 and 6, and we will focus on the person of the gospel, and he will be extolled. But first of all, hostility to the gospel explained, and the first thing that is set in front of us is the condition of unbelieving men. And subdivide that in verse 3. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled. So the first thing relative to the message, if this message or this gospel is said to be veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing. First of all, the word of the third verse concedes a fact. Verse 3 is a first-class condition sentence. And therefore, Paul is saying, even if our gospel is veiled as it is, in other words, he's making a definite concession of fact. It is veiled. We know that. We're not going to debate that. Concession is made. If, as a matter of fact, the gospel is veiled as it is, we make that concession. We make it very clearly. Second, the word veiled is a colorful word. It is a word kalupto. And kalupto we have. Have you ever heard the book of Revelation called the apocalypse? The word apocalypse is the word to cover, kalupto. Then with the word from, it's taking covers from or covers off of. And thus our translation of the word is veiled is a good good translation. So that in verse 3, even if our gospel is covered over as it is covered over to those who are perishing. Now, a thing to note at this particular time is notice the way the unbeliever is described. The word perishing describes him, the non-Christian, as to destiny. He is described as to what is happening to him. And this is a present tense. It's happening now. It's not that he will perish. He is perishing. He is the unbeliever described as to destiny. Now, we'll want to note that in the next verse, he will be talking about the same people, only he will not use the word perishing anymore. For example, reading verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the perishing. Catch that? He doesn't use the word perishing. He changes to unbelieving. Let me simply drop the question and see if we can see the answer when we come to it. Why is it in verse 3 he calls the non-Christian the perishing one, and in verse 4 he calls him the unbelieving one? Why does he describe him two different ways? Why does he describe him as perishing and then turn around and change the description in verse 4? And that is a question that needs to be answered, and there is a good and important answer to it. So there is the condition. Second, after he describes the condition, he moves to what is the cause of that condition. I'm sure you've had the experience of communicating the gospel to an unbeliever, and it is so simple. You made it so clear and illustrated it so vividly and made the point so well in such good words, and you drew what? Complete blank. As though they have no idea what you're really talking about. And you want to say, well, did I not explain it adequately? Do I need to go over it again? Why can't they see that? Or why can't many unbelievers see the clarity of the gospel? And we're going into the cause then in this verse. Well, the cause of this blindness is due in two places. Number one, it is due to the activity of Satan. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, at that point, you might say, well, how unfair. These poor people had no choice, did they? And they were blinded by Satan arbitrarily. Well, we're going to find out that that is not true. We'll find out that they handed Satan the tool that he needed to produce blindness. And the tool that Satan needs to produce blindness is involved in a chain we've talked about many times, when there is, first of all, the hearing of the Word of God, and the response is unbelief. We have now set up and given Satan the tool whereby we become blind. Judicial blindness. We talked about it in the book of Isaiah. That's where there's an exposure to the truth. The truth is not believed, and as a response to that, blindness sets in. And we will find out in this verse that these are men who have heard the Word of God, they did not believe the gospel, and they put in Satan's hand the tool whereby he blinds them. But nonetheless, let's go back to the activity of Satan first. In whose case the God of this age? Now, in what sense is Satan the God of this age? What do we mean by that? Well, I take it that what he means by that is simply this. Satan is the one whom most men, knowingly or unknowingly, follow or worship. And in that sense, he's the God of this age. Let's also add here something about what do you mean by this age. And let me draw four things off of that in terms of characteristics. This age, by the way, is where we live and move and work and operate today. We live and operate in something called this age, over whom Satan is God. Now, what are a few things we need to know about it? The first thing is this. this age has a wisdom that stands in total opposite to God's wisdom. So this age has a wisdom. And by wisdom, I'm not talking just about facts, but I'm talking about values. I'm talking about aims, aspirations, norms, standards, viewpoint, all of that. This world has a set of values, aims, standards, and viewpoint that contrasts God's. That's where we live. By the way, there is no place we can go to get out of this age. You can go to a mountain and lock yourself in a monastery, and you're still in this age. You're still surrounded by a system that has values and so forth that contradicts God. Let's just attach a sample verse with each. 1 Corinthians 2:6. It's a remark about this age in which we live. Living in this age successfully is the battle of the ages, very literally. And we're called upon to adopt a wisdom in the midst of all the wisdom we're surrounded with that is contrary to God's. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age." Keep in mind, Satan is the god of this age. "Nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak in contrast God's wisdom in a mystery." So this age has a wisdom with all of its values and aims and standards and norms that contrasts God. Think of it this way. You go into a barber shop where three men are smoking a cigar and you sit down for 15 minutes with a wool jacket on. What's going to happen when you come out? You will have absorbed it. Not consciously, but you're in the midst of it and you will have absorbed it. And very often Christians do not like to hear this, but keep in mind, we live in a barbershop age in which the smoke of the values and standards of human viewpoint literally submerges everything about it, and it is almost impossible not to be touched by it. However, James tells us, remember, we're to be unspotted by this particular age. It's very difficult. How do we do that? Well, the only way we can do that is by having a good dose on a regular basis of God's truth. And, of course, that ought to be why we're here tonight, so we won't smell like the world. Okay, second, this world also not only has a viewpoint, but it also has a lifestyle which the believer is to reject. Has a lifestyle which we are to reject. It's a big job to live in this world successfully. And for that, a very familiar verse. In fact, I'll not ask you to turn to it. I'll simply read it to you. You might associate it with this. It's the well-known, often quoted Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is." So the whole lifestyle of this age is out as far as the believer is concerned. A third thing we know about it, and I'm only using this to illustrate that if in this age we adopt and bring into our minds the wisdom of God, we are going to lose some friends. Now, this does not mean that a Christian has to be obnoxious. This doesn't mean that there necessarily must be severed friendships, but it does mean this, that when one person dedicates himself to not living according to the standards of this age, those with whom he has contact on a friendship basis will not be with him. A good example of that is 2 Timothy 4:10. So we might say this, it has power to sever relationships. And Paul gives us a concrete example of someone with whom he worked, and they split over the basis of this age. 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, for Demas, and I assume Demas is a believer, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So notice a potential relationship between Paul and this man, Demas, has been severed, and it's been severed because Demas has an affection for this age that we've just described. Fourth, this age has a penetrating power, pervasive power. In other words, it's not passive, it's active. It's out after you. Now, the Greeks realized that many times you can have evil that is passive. But then sometimes you've got an evil that is active. The active evil says, I am bad and I am bound and determined that I'll make you bad. You're going to join me. There is the other kind that says, I'm bad, I don't care what you are. And they had two words to express that. One was, I'm bad, but I don't care whether you are, kakos, or I'm bad and I want to make you bad, paneros. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 puts this age in the category of being pervasive and penetrating. In opening the book of Galatians, Paul notes this fact and says we are to be delivered from it. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present paneros, penetratingly evil age, so that it has a penetrating power and yet we are to be delivered from it. Finally, you could easily say, and this would be the monastic mentality, let's move out. Let's Christianize everything and let's get together and not contact any of these people on the outside. One last thing we must remember is this is the environment in which it is the will of God for us to live. It is the environment in which we are assigned to live. You can put it this way, this age is our beat. Titus 2:12. Notice the believer doesn't run from it. This is the stage, this is the beat in which we are to operate, and Titus 2:11 makes that clear. 2:12, rather. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, basically then, going back to 2 Corinthians, what is the cause for the blindness of the unbeliever to the gospel? And let's return to that passage, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, as it is veiled to those who are perishing, description as to destiny. What is the cause? Well, first of all, its cause is found in the activity of Satan, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of, and we noted before, why does Paul change from the word perishing in verse 3 to the word unbelieving in verse 4? The cause in the activity of Satan. Number two, the cause in terms of the activity of the non-Christian. The activity of the non-Christian, or the activity of the perishing. What is it that they have done They are viewed now from the standpoint of their unbelief. And I take it the answer is this. In verse 3, the non-Christian as viewed as perishing, as to destiny. In verse 4, he is viewed as to his attitude, unbelieving, and that unbelieving gives the tool by which Satan can blind. So that then I take it the change is made from perishing to unbelieving to show that the person is not a hapless victim of Satan. Change to show he is not a hapless victim of Satan. He has, as a matter of fact, given Satan the tool by which he can be blinded. Unbelief gives Satan the tool by which he is able to do his work. And therefore, in discussing the cause, you really have two causes. The first cause is in the unbelieving himself. His attitude toward the gospel is to not believe. In response to his unbelief, Satan then responds and further blinds. And what that shows then is when there is the chain of truth plus response, there is always a result. We can never, never encounter truth without something happening. Something always happens when we encounter truth. If we encounter truth and believe it, there is blessing. If we encounter truth and do not believe it, it isn't neutral. If we hear the truth and respond with unbelief, then we plunge ourselves into deeper darkness. Remember, that was the whole ministry given to Isaiah by God. That these people, I want you to go and present truth to them. They're not going to believe it. And therefore, you're going to be my tool to blind them, to make their ears deaf and their eyes blind. That was his ministry, and this is what is alluded to in this particular verse. So that when the unbeliever for the first time hears the gospel, it is imperative that he believe. Because once we respond to truth in a negative way, the blinding effect can very easily go into effect. Which means we're doing something tonight in Bible study that is our only hope. It is also tremendously dangerous. Because our response to it, if not correct, can make us blinder and plunge deeper into darkness than we were in the first place. Dealing with truth is imperative, but it is also very, very, very serious in the fullest sense of the word. Now, behind all of this, then, activity of Satan, the activity of the individual, which is unbelief, and now notice we move to the purpose. The condition, blind. The cause, unbelief of the man responded to with the blinding of Satan. Now, what is the purpose? This is very interesting because we often talk about the purpose of God for His children, and we should. Satan also has a purpose for his children. It's very simple. It's very singular. Satan does not care what an unbeliever does. It makes no difference. As long as he never gets the light of the gospel. So notice the latter part of verse 4. Purpose is that they, the unbelieving, might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, first of all, how will Satan accomplish that purpose? Well, I think we can mention a couple of things that he does and can do to accomplish this particular purpose. And the first one is to see that they never hear it. To isolate from it. They never hear it. That takes in most men and women who have lived and died in history. Most men and women in history have never, ever heard the gospel. Most people in the world today will never hear the gospel. So simply, physical isolation from that message helps a great deal. But there's another way, and it's more subtle and more effective, and that is cause people not to see the light of the gospel by encouraging them to go to church. Where you rarely hear it, taught very clearly. So the purpose would be to isolate from it completely, or to get you under some condition where it is perverted. One of the rarest things we hear today is a clean-cut presentation of the gospel. And in the next words, you have something about that. Notice this is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And let me say a couple of things about the word glory. The word glory of Christ modifies the word gospel. And that word connected with gospel of the glory of Christ does two things with this. First of all, the words glory of Christ connected to the gospel, they first of all describe it. In what sense is it the gospel of the glory of Christ? It's descriptive. And it simply means that the glory of Christ is revealed in the gospel. How? Well, I think we can see that very simply in that the gospel reflects the glory of the person of Christ because it shows He loves us. The gospel reflects the glory of the person of Christ that shows He died for us. And the gospel, including the resurrection, glorifies Christ in that it shows that it was successful and the adequacy of His resurrection. But not only of His death. Not only do the words describe the gospel of Christ, but they also give a test. They describe it, they test it. And by test it, I mean this. How do you know when you have heard the gospel? How do you know when you have heard the gospel? Well, you know you have heard the gospel in its purity when man has been totally excluded from the message, with one exception. Remember, we've been to it many times, but go to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul definitively states the gospel. We say he definitively states it here because beginning in verse 1, he says, this is exactly what I'm doing. I'm going to try to give you the gospel that I preached. And what I want you to look for in this is look for Christ's part and look for my part. Find yourself in the statement of the gospel and then find Christ. And find what you find of yourself and what you find of Him. Now, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, etc., etc. Verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Now look for yourself here and see where you find yourself. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so notice the gospel simply, and we've done this many, many times, the gospel revolves about Christ as the subject, coupled with two couplets of verbs. Christ died and was buried. And second, He was raised and He was seen. Those four verbs go with the subject, Christ. And as we said many times, they go together in couplets. How do we know He died? They buried Him. How do we know He was raised? They saw Him. Now, notice all of this is called the gospel, and the only contribution we make is what? Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins. So here is Christ's part, and our part is simply involved, and we make a contribution, and our contribution is wonderful, sins. That's all we do. Now, one of the tests, and by the way, if all of the saving work was His, who gets the glory? Who should we glorify? The person who contributed the sins and say, yay, man. Or, who gets the glory? God gets the glory, or Christ gets the glory, in that all of the saving work was in Him. So, Satan does not want the unbeliever to see this message. And basically, what he wants to do and does do is to come down here and say, our part is something other than just being the sinner. and He wants us to feel sorry for our sins. He wants us to work up an emotion about them. He wants us to join a church. He wants us to go through a ritual. He wants us to believe and make Christ Lord or something else, when none of that is the issue. The issue is the gospel is an objective message about Christ. I think the biggest mistake today is the gospel is presented as though it were a subjective experience. You want the Lord to change your life? And you're offering a subjective experience. There is no subjective experience offered in 1 Corinthians 15, is there? What does He promise is going to happen? All that verse says, look, I see an objective message. God has plastered it up there. Christ died for your sins. And what does that call for? Obviously, join a church. Obviously, raise my hand. Obviously, promise to be good from here on out. What does that demand? Christ died for our sins, demands faith and faith alone. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians, all Satan cares about is I don't want that message to get through to the unbeliever. He can do anything else he wants to. He can go on righteous campaigns. He can be a good, an ethical, a wonderful person. He can wipe out unrighteousness in a nation. Who cares? As long as he does not see the light of the gospel. And that's very clear in verse 4. In this case, in whose case? The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and here is his sole purpose for them, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, it makes sense then that having come to an explanation of the hostility to the gospel and how Satan and the unbeliever all make their contribution, and if the gospel is centered in the glory of Christ, doesn't it make sense now that we should turn, as we will in the next two verses, and turn from the hostility explained to the person of the gospel extolled? The person of the gospel is now extolled. And that is in 4, 5, and 6. And Paul is going to see him extolled in two ways. Number one, he was extolled by Paul's preaching. And second, he's going to be extolled by God's declaration. First of all, extolled by Paul's preaching, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of his preaching, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. I like the way one very, very old commentator put it. He said, in 5a, we have Paul the proclaimer. In 5b, we have Paul the pastor. Paul as pastor. And that is interesting because in the first half, it is the proclamation of the person of Christ. Then he relates himself to the sheep or to God's people, and he says, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. But not only is he extolled by Paul's preaching, he is also extolled by God's declaration. And that is found in verse 6. God's declaration, verse 6. And Paul will look at two declarations. First, God's creation declaration, and second, his salvation declaration, 4, 6a. For God who said, quoting Genesis 1, verse 3, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now notice here, God's creation declaration is in the first part, and let's note a couple of observations about it. Number one, when God said, let there be light, what did that affect? When he said, let there be light, that affected all creation. It was universal. in nature. Now, there's going to be some parallels here and some contrasts, wherein he's going to say, God said, let there be light, and that affected, had a universal effect. He's going to turn around and say, God's made another declaration in salvation, and it wasn't universal, it was personal. It was not in the earth, it was in my heart where God turned on the light. So notice, first of all, it affected the entire universe. Second, when God said in Genesis, let there be light, the only light there was the light that God called into being. The only light there was. When God said, let there be light, that didn't mean turn up the dimmer lights. It means that the only light is there by the fiat of God. Third, what generated the light? God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was generated solely by His Word. It was generated solely by His Word. The Hebrew text is very, very, very brief on that type thing. Fourth, the light of Genesis 4:3 dispelled physical darkness. Now, can you see any parallels that might be made in the spiritual realm? God is going to say, when God said, let there be light, it was universal. One day God said, let there be light in my heart personally. The only light there was God's light. That's the only light I know. The light in Genesis was generated by His Word. That's how we are born again. His Word in Genesis dispels physical darkness. His Word in our personal experience dispels what? Spiritual darkness. Thus, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one, the same one, who is shown in our hearts, in the earth in Genesis, in hearts now, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, that should be seen in contrast here in verse 6. The face of Christ in contrast to 3:13, the face of Moses. In 3:13, under the Old Covenant, we are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently to the end of what was fading away. Moses had a glow when he talked with God that came and it went and it came and it went and it came and it went. And Paul is saying we are under a brand new covenant. We're under a covenant where the light of God is in the face of Christ all of the time. Coming back to what we covered this morning, which would you rather be, Moses or you? Moses' job was peanuts. He dispensed the law which generated death. We have the privilege of dispensing Christ and dispensing light. And with that, Paul gives us next, and we'll just have time to introduce this, one of the great contrasts of the New Testament. He says, can you imagine that the very light of the knowledge of God is in us? And that will become very much a theme. So let's at least caption what we're going to next. We've had true service, its grandeur, and now we remain with the same thing, true service, only things change a little bit. Now it is true service, its suffering. True service, its grandeur, has been in 2:14 on up through verse 6. And now we move to the suffering of it in 4:7 through 5:10. And all of this in these verses is going to be revolved about a paradox. And so we start in verse 7 with the paradox stated. In 4:7, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now that states a paradox. Let me give, what do we mean by a paradox? And I'm reading directly out of, or quoting directly from not Oxford English, Oxford American Dictionary, which is very much standard. As soon as I can find it on the page, I'll read it to you. There we go. Okay. What is a paradox? Listen to this. A paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself or conflict with common sense, but which at the same time contains a truth. Let me read it again. What is a paradox? That's why we've used and selected this word. A paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself or conflict with common sense, but which contains a truth. And this is full of paradoxes. And the paradox is, can you imagine that the very light of the character of God would be put in an earthen vessel? And this will be the paradox that would be set up at this point. Now, when we come to verse 7, and he says, we have this treasure. What is that? Well, sake of clarity, I've taken the word treasure and drawn an arrow back to the following words. Last of verse 6. He has shown in our hearts to give, and here it is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So in us is a great treasure, and that treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and that has been put in us, so that in this particular verse there is no contrast more striking than the one of verse 7. And it's the contrast between the greatness of the divine glory and the frailty of the vessels in which it relies. Now, first of all, Paul is going to set up for us a metaphor. And the metaphor that he sets up is the metaphor of an earthen vessel. And, of course, it's a reference to us. We are called an earthen vessel. First of all, let me say this. If you would go shopping almost anywhere in Corinth, you would find scores of cheap, fragile pottery lamps used to hold oil for light. There was no necessity for them to be all that great. They didn't even have to be permanent. It was simply the idea that we need a container so we can light the house. And we don't care what the container is, we want the light. And therefore, in Corinth, you could buy any one of these fragile clay pots into which you would put oil in order to have light. We also know that in the Roman processionals, it was customary to take the gold and silver of the kingdom and put it in clay pots. In fact, Plutarch mentions a victory celebration in 167 B.C. And he notes that there were 3,000 men following wagons carried silver coin in 750 earthly vessels. So the metaphor is taken right out of their life. That's the metaphor. Now, why that? What's the purpose of all of this? And it's the last part of verse 7. Doesn't the discrepancy between the treasure and the vessels limit God? And the answer is, on the contrary, it exalts Him. Now, the first thing to note in verse 7 is we probably will misread it. I probably could get by with saying something like this. Verse 7 teaches that God's power matches our weakness. That's not what it says. It does not say that God's power matches our weaknesses. It says that God's power surpasses our weaknesses. So the idea is not that we've got this weakness and God comes along and He neatly counterbalances it. He doesn't counterbalance it. That's not what the verse is saying. Here is our weakness and He comes along and outweighs it. The power of His surpasses our weakness. It does not merely counterbalance it. Now, when we come down to verse 7, there's some words that have to be supplied mentally. And that's after the verb may be. we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God. And you can put it several ways if you're going to expand the translation, that the power may be apparent as being from God, or that the power may be obviously seen to be God, or that the power may be conspicuously of God. In other words, the contrast between the surpassing power and the vessel is so great that the weakness of the vessel literally contributes to the glow and the glory of the contents of it. Now, let's illustrate that. Go to Judges 7. Judges 7. By the way, we have not been in the Old Testament for a while, and when we complete 2 Corinthians, we will be doing the book of Judges. Judges 7. And notice how this principle works in this passage. And illustrates what is found in 2 Corinthians and will become very thematic in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1. The setting. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose up early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian to their hands." That's a strange strategy. They are too many. "Lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My power has delivered me.'" God is simply saying, "Look, you are too sufficient for me to help." Did you hear that? You are too sufficient for me to help. You get that? You are too sufficient for me to help. Isn't that what Paul is saying? We've got this glory in earthen vessels. And this is the way God operates. He glories in His weakness because it is the opportunity for the for the power of God. So we begin with verse 3, to scale everything back and scale everything down. So verse 3, "Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So we're now making the first slice from your too sufficient, 32,000 down to 10. But that's too much. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. My glory cannot be manifested because there's too much of you. Are too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there, and I'll show who should go into battle.'" And he makes the distinction between those that lap up the water and those that kneel down. And so verse 5, "He brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. 32,000 to 10,000, that's too many. 10,000, that's too many. So down now in verses 4 through 6 to 300. Now, as they go into battle, you come down to verse 16. And I want you to notice the mighty weapons with which they went into battle. This is verse 16. "He divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. I don't know whether Paul got his illustration from Roman culture, which I'm sure he did, or whether he might have gotten it from this Old Testament type thing. It is interesting that in 2 Corinthians, the earthen vessels hold what? The light of the glory of God. And in Gideon's case, what did the pitchers hold? They held light. So there could very well be some parallel in Paul's mind. And you come down to the division. They go out and they blow the trumpets. And you come down to verse 20. And you notice that apparently the vessels that had the light were too significant. So in order to have nothing but light, what do to the vessels? They smash them to smithereens. And in verse 20, "When the three companies blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers." Why that? Because the issue of the pitcher is the light, not the pitcher itself. "Broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpet in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.'" The pitchers were only the containers of the light, and when they were smashed, the light was shown forth. Now, if our weakness is the vehicle of His surpassing power, how then should we feel about our weakness? Is there an attitude? Is there a therefore to that? If it is through our weakness that His surpassing power is seen, therefore, how should we feel about our weakness? We should humbly accept it. No, we should boast about it. We should be proud of it. Closing, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And you know the verse. And to this concept that we're approaching in 2 Corinthians, Paul adds something. Verse 9, and He, God, said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for, principle, explanation, power is perfected in weakness. And that's all that God said. Paul says, from that truth and from that doctrine, I will make a conclusion. And it is this, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So notice coming out of this principle then is that tremendous truth. And finding that to be at the end of man's resources is not to be at the end of God's. As a matter of fact, the truth is to be at the end of man's resources is to be at the front of the line and the beginning of God's resources. And this will be much the theme that we'll be seeing developed in 2 Corinthians. And as we close tonight, perhaps you have come here and maybe never heard the gospel before. It's real simple. Christ did something on the cross, and He took your sins and paid for them fully and completely. What must you do to be saved? You don't have to make a move. You don't have to pray. You don't have to do anything. You have to believe. And if you never have, then we'd invite you to join the family tonight by hearing the gospel and believing it as we close in prayer. Father, we're thankful once again for Your Word and Your truth, for the amazing paradox that in us, frail as we are the repositories of the very light of God Himself. And therefore, we are thankful for Your way of working, and we can therefore take a different view of our inadequacies as not something to hold us back, but an inadequacy that provides for divine opportunity to express surpassing power. And we pray as we continue to learn this book, we'll grow in grace and a knowledge of Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.